Father, I'm exasperated. Technology has failed me. Too often I seek my life in my technology or all that kind of stuff. Be gracious to us this morning as we continue to look at sanctification and the hard reality that photocopiers are part of our sanctification. I often wish they weren't because they bring out the worst in me. And have mercy upon our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, photocopiers. If you're familiar with the movie Office Space,
yes.
There's that scene, which unfortunately is so laden with profanity with the background music, but that's how I sometimes feel. Like I just want to take technology into the desert with a really good bat.
It'd be great.
And just vent my frustration. But the treasurer would be unhappy with me. And more important, God would sort of be unhappy with me. Because I was not acting like his son, I'd be acting like a rebel. So, let us continue with, the fact that our sanctification has begun, is incomplete, and, therefore hard. So, we just finished up with Hebrews 12. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there, you know, we often talk about one of the tensions in churches and, purity, peace and prosperity. And we're meant to pursue all three. Okay? And sometimes there's a tension, almost a balancing act. You know, to break the purity of the church means that you break the peace of the church, which ultimately means that you destroy the prosperity of the church. But sometimes you can pursue the purity or your understanding of purity, that's often the problem, in such a way that you damage the peace of the church, you know, demanding your own way and things like that. And then, so it's very difficult. Hebrews is one of these places that reminds us that in addition, you know, you don't want to seek your holiness in such a way that you're destroying peace with other people. Because part of your holiness is to love other people. And these things are in a necessary tension. You know, that's why we talk about speaking the truth in love. Some people just speak the truth and they damage everybody. Okay, yeah, what you're saying is true. However, there's not a whole lot of love in how you're presenting it. I had a professor who, I'm a truth guy, you know, and I'm a truth guy too, but I also have come to realize, because of knowing who God is, that he's a love guy. And so I need to be a love guy too. And so trying to hold both truth and love in a way, so that, you know, I'm not destroying other people, or being destroyed by other people. So, peace and holiness, are both intended to be pursued together. Striving, even, it says. So, Kevin DeYoung notes that, not only is holiness the goal of your redemption, it is necessary for your redemption. Okay. In part of what he's, you know, that has to ultimately get back to our union with Christ. Robert Shaw notes that initial sanctification is the same as regeneration. In initial sanctification, a principle of spiritual life is implanted. The same work which is begun in regeneration is carried on in sanctification, until the new creature attains to the full stature of a perfect man in Christ. So, and then we have one of the, my other favorite quotations from Calvin. Why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness, by which alone we are reconciled to God. Yet you could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissoluble bond. I always mess that one up. So that those whom he illumines by his wisdom, he redeems. Those whom he redeems, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he sanctifies. So it gets back to what God is doing for us as well as in us in Christ Jesus. It's not to be understood in such a way as, okay, I've been justified, therefore now I must be sanctified. I must sanctify myself. But this is what God is doing. This is what God is accomplishing. And we don't get one and not the other because of how God produces all of this, by the work of the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus Christ. So, I'm not sure why, I guess these tie in with those. The Romans 6 should have come first. Why am I in Philippians 2?
That's on the next page for us.
Yeah, okay. Therefore, my beloved, let's do a little exegesis here. Okay. Just on my desk. Thank you very much. Oh, great copier whisperer that you are. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is a often abused and misunderstood passage. So Paul here is first off affirming that the Philippians obeyed. Okay? As you have always obeyed. Now, he didn't mean, like before they were Christians, they obeyed. Context matters. He's affirming their general obedience. He's not saying that they have obeyed in every instance and they've obeyed perfectly. Let's not overreact to kind of what he's saying here and go into a perfectionistic bent. Okay? Precisely because he says they could obey more perfectly or consistency. How much more in my absence? Okay? And he's calling them to do something. He calls them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he is not calling them to earn their salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? It is not this. It is not work hard. Okay? The fear and trembling to receive salvation. The point is, we've received salvation, therefore, work it out. Okay? In the sense of grow into it. Okay? See it kind of sort of like leaven and dough. Have it work through the whole of who you are. Okay? Now, in contrast to some of our Arminian brothers and sisters, this is not due to the possibility of losing your salvation. This text is often used to kind of put fear in people, that they might lose their salvation. So keep working hard. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Okay? At least I don't believe that's what he's talking about. But he says, you know, the reason for the fear and trembling, the reason for this is God works in you. Okay? So the F and the T has to do with the work of the indwelling spirit. So the F is more, we've talked about that filial field, the fear of a son, reverence. Not, there's a psycho killer in the room and I think they're coming after me. Okay? Not that kind of fear. Not the fear of my plane is going to crash. That kind of stuff. But this is reverence. This is, holding God in utmost respect. Sorry, I am a thirsty person this morning. We see here in this passage that sanctification is initiated by God who works in us. The process of sanctification is not simply gutting it out, white knuckling it, working really hard, depending on the power of your will. Any other way you kind of want to put it. Sanctification is not simply a matter of discipline. It involves discipline, but it's not simply a matter of discipline. So we have God works. Okay. Without his work in us, we will not will and work for his pleasure. But precisely because he does work in us, we will and work. And so when I speak about synergism, okay, this is what I mean by it. God works, and because he works, I work, because he's working in me. Okay, but I work. There was a guy in Florida, nice guy, member of the congregation for a while, and he was essentially a hyper-Calvinist. And he would deny the will. And I'm like, I can't. Scripture says, I will and work. He works first, but I truly will and I work. Truly. It's not smoke and mirrors. And so there's personal responsibility here. I am responsible to do that. But I can only do it because God does this. I don't want to talk about this in monergistic terms because I don't want to rob people of their responsibility. The fact that they will and work. And that's the idea. That's synergism. Working with. I'm working with God. But I'm sort of like the little kid, who is always being guided and strengthened by his dad to do things, like when your kid's learning how to tie shoelaces. When it starts happening, is it really your kid? No. It's you. Working with them, above them, beyond them, and then eventually they learn how to do it themselves. So those of you who have parents of younger children who haven't learned this, eventually it happens unless then you you give them a big break with Velcro and then you have to reteach them. So, yes, Eric.
So the Arminians get that it's all the individual's will and work. And their criticism of Calvinists is really that we have none of that.
Generally speaking, there are not every Arminian would raise that point in terms of sanctification, but many do, and unfortunately, there are some Calvinists who tend toward denying what the confession says about our will, and passages like this would say about the fact that our will functions, however imperfectly. But we're called to make choices. And the only reason I can make good choices, godly choices, are because of the work of God in me, applying the merit of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, if we want to speak about this in confessional terms. But I don't want us to have a very passive understanding of sanctification. That's the great tension. We're going to get to this great tension in a little more in depth, but we see it here. There's a tension between self-sufficiency and passivity. And each of us will default to one of those two. And perhaps sometimes we can be defaulting in specific areas. Meaning, you know, in area B, I tend towards self-sufficiency. And in area C, I tend towards passivity. Sometimes it's because I still struggle with the love of that sin. And this one I'm not so in love with, and so I work hard. But I forget about, I'm intended to draw upon the resources of God through faith in Jesus Christ and my union with Him. So, without His work in us, we will not will and work for His good pleasure. Your will and work mean that you are not altogether passive. You will and work, not your will and work. You will and work, meaning, there should be a comma or something there. Something's wrong grammatically in my mind. When I wrote that, you're not altogether passive in sanctification. So, you know, don't have this let go and let God thing. Okay? There's no place for passivity, or what's often, another way that it is, another word that is used is quietism. Okay? And when I was a young Christian, I read, Hannah Whittall Smith. What was the name of that book? The Christian Secret of a Happy Life or something like that. It was all about let go, let God. It was quietism. It was just faith. Very destructive. It leads to a very passive life. And I don't see Scripture calling us to passivity, but I see gospel energizing life in the Scriptures. So, instead, we are called to discipline and dependence, not simply one or the other. Now, I did not write this graphic. Our aerospace engineer is not here, but we have other pilots and people who work on airplanes in the room. I'm told there's only one wing, not two. So we'll talk about two halves of the wing. Close enough for government work here. Try to get the point that no matter what, the plane ain't going to fly like that. I can't do that, really. Without this, the plane is not going to fly. It's going to crash. Okay? They'll never get off the ground. Or if it falls off in midair, it's going to crash. Same thing if it's this side that falls off midair. The plane's going to crash. And so your Christian life is intended to reflect both dependence on God as well as discipline.
And is it saying the friends there, Pastor Steve?
Yeah.
What's that mean?
I don't know. I stole this.
Could it mean the front of the wing versus the back of the wing? The leading edge versus the trailing edge? In other words, dependence is the leading edge and discipline is the trailing edge?
Not really. I think it means that your dependence is primary and discipline is your part, and by exercising it, you have a slight edge on how you progress. That's not what I get.
Yeah. I don't know. I was ignoring that part of it.
Cross that part out.
Yeah, cross that part out.
I'll cross the two wings apart.
Yeah. I'm not sure what the original.
You have a big enough engine, you don't even need wings.
That would be called a rocket.
Yeah, that's a rocket, and, yeah, okay. You're not a rocket.
So.
Yeah. So, you could call it discipline dependence or dependent discipline. You know, depending on your emphasis, so to speak, but the idea is you're going nowhere without Jesus Christ. And if you're not engaged, you're not going to get very far. Okay? Both, biblically, both are integral to the sanctification process. Okay. You can work as hard as you want, but if Jesus isn't involved, you're going absolutely nowhere. It can look like you are to other people, but you aren't going anywhere. Conversely, if it's just dependence, you'll get somewhere. God will drag you some places. There'll be some change, but it's not what it should be. Anywhere close to what it should be. Because you're in a sense, you're resisting. You're like, you know, a child who's decided to go all limp. You know, and, it's hard to drag that child across the floor. So God will drag you, but it won't feel good. And you won't get as far as perhaps you ought. So. The will of the creature. He brought up God's decrees to me. So,
I'm
gonna banish him to India. that's part of why you don't get very far, I guess. Is that God, not that God is a gentleman, but that God is going to change your will so that you begin to embrace your responsibility.
Well, Christ even says, take up your cross daily and follow me.
Yep.
It's not wait for God to pick up your cross for you and then carry you with you. Cross.
Yeah.
You see it.
there's the danger, in a sense, of the guys who misunderstand gospel-centered preaching to think that that only means doctrine of justification. Okay. The doctrine of justification is part of the gospel. It is not the fullness of the gospel. And so what some people try to do is make every text about your inability and Christ's sufficiency. And so we could go to the passage that, that Dan just mentioned, and we would abuse it by saying, you can't pick up your cross every day. You need Jesus to pick up your cross every day. Well, yeah, Jesus had to bear the cross for me, for my salvation, but Jesus is talking about sanctification and that I need to put my sin to death. And so we don't want to rescue people from the imperative of the gospel by trying to make it all about justification. Did that make any sense? I see certain guys who have actually made shipwreck of their ministries now, but that's essentially what they would do. They would try to rescue people from the imperatives of Scripture. And it's like, no, you don't need to do that. It's there for a reason. So we see that sanctification, from a Philippians 2 perspective, is that God works. We therefore will and work, and therefore there is growth in holiness. Amen. You can't control God working, but you believe that he's going to be at work. Why wouldn't he be? He's more invested in your holiness than you are. Okay? What was I saying? Oh yeah, he's more invested in your holiness than you are. So the question is, how is your vestedness in holiness being manifested? Okay. Let's see. Sproul notes that sanctification follows justification necessarily, inevitably, and immediately. So let's go to Larger Catechism 78. And you've got it there. The print on this is rather small. I can see it nicely, but those of you in the back probably can't. This would be one of those slides where Dina goes inside. She's not doing it outside, so I can see. But inside, she's probably going. I can feel it.
That's where you make the animation to make the text grow larger.
No, technology. And I should have put these on two different ones because this is paragraph 2. Whence arises the imperfection of sanctification in believers? The imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them and the perpetual lustings of the flesh against the spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. Paragraph 2 of the Confession states, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So, you ain't all that. You hadn't arrived. Okay? Now, part of what's interesting to me is the debate within the PCA that most of you probably have no knowledge of because you're not on the PCA Elders Facebook page. The little fighting that's going on with regard to same-sex attraction and what you say about it. And it kind of gets to this stuff. The perpetual lustings of the flesh, okay? We're foiled with temptations and we fall into many sins. It seems that, this is my perspective, my take on this whole thing. That certain people isolate this truth as though it's only true for people who experience same-sex attraction. So that they need to be repenting of any desire they have and all this kind of... Like, they're in a different... What?
Category.
Yeah, they're in a different category than other people. And so, you know, well, you can't have a pastor who struggles with same-sex attraction. And it's like, well, are you saying that guys who are other sex attracted and lust, that's okay?
Right.
You know, it's just, there's something in this discussion that does not connect with my brain. Okay. Yeah. And so, every Christian experiences this, but the particular ways you experience this will differ from person to person, because we each have different sins that we personally gravitate toward. Okay? If you're expecting anyone in your life to have overcome sins perfectly, you are gravely mistaken, and you will be very disappointed and frustrated for the course of your life in your relationships and especially marriage. Okay?
Do you think that historically the church has always put sexual lusting at the top of, you know, sins, besetting sins, or do you think that's something that maybe that has been more scrutinized in the last 150 years?
The church has historically done that.
The Old Testament and speaks out very, very strongly against.
Yeah.
And one of the biggest criticisms that God would lay on Israel is you have, you know, yeah, gone with the heart.
But the thing about it is, it's so prevalent, it's so obvious in the Old Testament that the Old Testament believers struggled with it.
Yeah, I mean, there was, yeah, and it's, particularly when you look at, the sexual practices of the Roman Empire. Okay, that the gospel was coming into. It's worse than it is now, or it was worse than it is now.
Like we've maybe compartmentalized.
There is a sense in which, because it gets so tied into the Imago Dei, and is meant to be a picture of union with Christ, mm-hmm, that it is an easy target. I mean, Satan wants to disrupt that. And because of how we're made physiologically, we are also prone toward that. I mean, if you're going to commit a sin, that's a dang fun sin to commit. So, you know, a lot of people pursue those sins. And so, I think both those aspects really tie into it. But that, when we hyper-focus on it as Christians, what we tend to do is neglect other matters that are just as important. That's, you know, the more spectacular sins, or the more mundane ways, perhaps, that people pursue sexual sin. So.
There's also a scripture that says, it separates sexual sin from other sins, in that sexual sin is a sin that you commit against your own body.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems to set it apart, even in the New Testament, from other sins. Not to say that is the one and only gravest sin of all,
yeah,
but it does make a distinction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, if I commit murder, I'm sinning against the other person. And part of the reality of sexual sin is not only do I sin against the other person or persons, you know, if I commit adultery, I'm sinning against Amy, I'm sinning against the person with whom I'm committing adultery, but I'm also sinning against my own body, myself. And so there's an additional dimension that is involved with that. But what I don't want to do is create a special category of sinners, because again, they're not just talking about sexual sin. They're talking about this one.
Yeah.
And they're talking about people who recognize that to act on this attraction is sinful. Okay, we're not talking about people who are trying to justify homosexual behavior, but we're in the PCA. We're talking about does the mere presence of this disqualify a man from ministry? And so there's two camps on that, and I find it frustrating. It's an odd discussion to have. So anyway, back to this part of it. So just as sin affects every part of us, so regeneration and therefore sanctification do too. Okay, that Thomas Boston passage that sort of tripped me up a little bit, because he called regeneration total. But it's in the same sense that we talk about depravity being total. Our minds, wills, and affections are being sanctified in this life. Okay. But this sanctification is imperfect in this life. And so the Westminster Confession, summarizing the scriptures, I believe accurately, reject any notion of perfectionism. Okay, so we would say, John Wesley, we love you. You were used greatly of God in many ways. But on this one, dude, you were wrong. Well, in that Arminianism thing too. But this perfection thing that you never even actually claimed to have attained, you're still wrong. We often experience this as a continual and irreconcilable war that most people aren't privy to. It's like you have a terrorist band in your own heart. Okay? Always making war against yourself. The flesh and spirit continually work against one another, and we see that in Galatians 5. I was looking down at Romans 7 there. We'll hit in a moment. Confused my books and chapters. And so there's two things we can suffer from. One is an under-realized eschatology. And an under-realized eschatology would have us remaining in the dominion of sin. I can't help it, I'm a sinner. So there's really a passivity towards sin, succumbing to sin without really even struggling. There's no discipline. You think that you still have to sin, as though you have a debt to sin. You're obligated. I feel the temptation, therefore I must. Basically, you know, just because you feel the temptation to say something mean and nasty to your wife doesn't mean you should say something mean and nasty to your wife. You can hold your tongue. You can say, give me a minute. I like going to another room. That's right.
So you gotta steer that rudder like James says.
Yes, you gotta steer that rudder to another room. Maybe go into the bathroom, turn on the fan, and I don't know what it is, but you know, just because you feel like saying it doesn't mean you have to say it. Now that will frustrate your spouse. It frustrates mine. But I'm trying not to hurt the woman. Because the words that will come out of my mouth are from a heart full of sin at that moment. I don't need to do that. Okay? An underrealized eschatology, meaning one that downplays or minimizes the effect, says we're justified, but we're not. The power of sin has not been broken. Okay, and therefore I still have to commit it. An overrealized eschatology, saying says that thinks that we are free from the presence and practice of sin. The power of sin has been broken, but there's still the presence and practice of sin that has to be addressed. The mortification of sin deals with that. The crucifixion of Christ dealt with the power of sin. But there's still the breaking, the necessary mortification of sin that takes place. And so this means, that we experience temptation that arises from the remnant of corruption. And so, we've got the cross chart here. I wanted it to be bigger, but, you know, when we're converted, okay, we see the cross is sufficient. It's sufficient for my understanding of my sin. It's also sufficient to my understanding of God's holiness. Okay, you know, that's the whole point of conversion. Hey, we're free. We've been pardoned. But as time goes by, we understand more and more of our sin. We also understand more and more of God's holiness. And unless the cross grows to meet that gap, our understanding of the cross and application of it to our lives, we're going to do things like, we're going to fill the gap with something else. We're going to self-righteousness or excuse-making, lying, covering up, pretend, you know, living the double life kind of thing. All right? But what needs to happen is our understanding of Christ's work growing so that we see that it's actually greater than our understanding of God's holiness. It's greater than our understanding of our sin because it perfectly satisfies God's holiness and perfectly satisfies our sin, even the sin we don't realize we're doing. Okay? And so, instead of adjusting your record, you should be boasting in the cross. Okay? This means that we will all, okay, this is not talking about just that, you know, that one guy in the corner of this room or something. This is all of us. All of us will fall into many sins as a result of those many temptations. You are not exempt. Okay, oftentimes we, as I've said many times, we maximize the sins of others and minimize our own. And of course, there are the anomalies, the people who are very neurotic and maximize their own and minimize others. So there are those people that exist, but they're less frequent in the population. Okay. All of us are going to experience temptation, and all of us are going to sin, act on some of those temptations. This means that we are hindered in our personal devotion as well as our personal ministry due to this remnant of sin. Meaning, your devotion to God is not going to be what even you want it to be. You'll be hindered in the reading of the scriptures. You'll be hindered in prayer. You'll be hindered in attempts to sacrifice. Okay? You know, I'm trying not to eat after 9 o'clock now. Man, I really wanted a snack last night. I didn't have a snack. I know. I could have snacked. Could have been like I was a kid and hide the wrapper. You know? I was pretty good when I was a kid.
You mean you were pretty bad?
Right. I was pretty good at being bad. I was pretty good at being bad. There was one time I was punished by, my parents said I could not have snacks for like 2 weeks or something like that. And so when they weren't home, I went to the neighborhood market, bought a bunch of stuff, hid it in the basement. And then ate it when I wanted, you know, because I would be downstairs watching TV and they would be upstairs, so I could make sure I could stash it away quickly if I had to, you know. I was good at hunting the evidence. You know, that's the thing. Addicts lie. And there you go. Everybody lies, especially addicts, to play on house. So we all do this stuff, okay? Let's pretend we don't. Let's not pretend we don't. Or stop pretending we don't. And this limits ministry. Sometimes, you know, our sense of temptation, or our guilt over our sin can limit the ways in which we engage in ministry. There's a real effect that takes place. We want to live lives of unhindered and joyful obedience, but we are not going to do that until glorification. Okay? You're still going to trip. You know, James 2, Hebrews 12, you know, Galatians 5, the part of the drumbeat of Scripture is we all sin in many ways. So be kind to other people. Every real Christian will certainly aspire after perfection, but none can attain to absolute perfection in this life. In fact, those that others consider to be the most holy often think of themselves as the least holy. You know, you look at that progression in Paul's life. You know, he's writing one of his final letters to Timothy, and he's, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. We would have looked at him and thought, holy guy. He's growing in godliness. And in fact, in some ways, he said, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he was a great example of holiness for a sinner, a redeemed sinner. Okay? But he also saw himself as the worst sinner that he knew. Because he knows of all of those corrupt thoughts and attitudes that no one else can see. Okay? Remind yourself of those sometimes. And thank God for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in dealing with those things. All right? Don't just externalize your sin. I'm doing great because I haven't beat my wife. Okay? But wow, I wanted to be mean to my wife today. That's not good. You know, that kind of thing. So. All right. Questions before we get to Romans 7, since Romans 7 is going to be short. Do we have any? Man, we're going way slow. It's my fault.
There is no prize for finishing.
Yeah, but I want to finish before we die. Before Jesus comes home. Yeah, comes back for us. And we're only
in. Knows when your appointed time is, so trying to beat a deadline, you can't constrain this.
Quality, not quantity.
There you go. You have both, quality and quantity.
This is how Boyce ended up preaching Romans for 16 years, you know. I don't want to be in the confession for 16 years. All right, Romans 7. So I find it to be a law. Now, here's the fun, tricky thing. Nomos can mean law, can also mean principle. And there are certain places in the New Testament where Paul is using it as principle, but sometimes the translators use law, you know, or we're understanding the use of law as, you know, in a legal sense as opposed to the sense of a principle. Okay.
What's the Greek again?
Nomos. That's an N. N-O-M-O-S-R. Yeah. Nomos. Antinomian, for instance. So. Or neo-nomian, new law. So here I believe law is used in the sense of principle as opposed to statute. Right? The context would seem to indicate that. I haven't read it yet. There's a law or a principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, okay, the statutes of God in this instance, in my inner being. So deep inside, I love God's laws. But I see in my members another principle waging war against the law of my mind. See, this is where it can get, twist your brain. And making me captive to the principle of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So law in many of these instances indicates principle. The regenerate person delights in the law of God as good, the statutes of God as good. But there is this rebel that remains within our hearts that wages war against God's law. So you've got a little anarchist in you. You've got a little Benedict Arnold in you, you know, sort of rising up, causing trouble, right? And it seeks to make you captive to the principle of sin, once again, to obey the lusts that are still there. Okay? And that's why I struggle with the use of law of sin, like, because it sort of implies that you have to sin. You don't have to sin. Paul says there in Romans 6 and 7, you have no obligation to the flesh. You have no obligation to sin. The power of sin has been broken, but you still have the experience, the presence of sin within you, okay? At times we can really despair because of our wretchedness. We feel addicted to sin. And we are at times. Real Christians like Paul can struggle and fail in significant ways. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're still a sinner. Okay? That's why at the same time, just and sinner is very important. And so there are times we can feel utterly helpless and hopeless, so we bank everything on Jesus. This child can't get out of the fix they're in. That's how we feel sometimes.
And the parent decided at that point it was a better idea to take a picture.
Absolutely. Because you know what? That is a perfect picture for a rehearsal dinner. All right. Particularly the use of the present tense in this passage leads me to believe that this was Paul's present experience, not his pre-conversion experience. It could be the historical present. You know, we sometimes use the historical present. We talk about a past event as if, you know, but usually it's in storytelling. You know, you're recounting this thing. this event that happened to you long ago. But I think that combined with Galatians 5 would indicate that this was Paul's present experience as a Christian. He was not all he wanted to be. And neither are you. So we'll get to Galatians 5 next week. Okay. We are going to finish discussing sanctification next week. We will not be fully sanctified. So we are not fully finished. God is not done with us. That is good news. See, I don't know why it said a force quit. It shouldn't have been a force quit. Unless, and I don't want to pander too much, but you know who to vote, who to cheer for today. The goat. Hey, I think there's three U of A guys on our team. Two or three. So you have the Gronk. And you've got Trey Flowers went to U of A, huh?
And do you like U of A?
Do you want to hear what's going on at ASU? Oh yeah, let's pray first. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for Christ and his work for us. And thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes and applies it to us in this thing called sanctification. Help us to grasp it, to have a realistic understanding, but in a way that has that we have hope. That we're not despairing over our sins, but neither are we minimizing our sin because we somehow think we shouldn't be or can't be or something. Have mercy on us in this. In Christ's name, amen.